Let's turn now to our reading. It's Psalm 10, and that's page 387. Psalm 10. Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In his arrogance, the wicked man hunts down the weak, who are caught in the schemes he devises. He boasts of the cravings of his heart. He blesses the greedy and reviles the Lord. In his pride, the wicked does not seek him. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. His ways are always prosperous. He is haughty, and your laws are far from him. He sneers at all his enemies. He says to himself, "Nothing will shake me. I'll always be happy and never have trouble." His mouth is full of curses and lies and threats. Trouble and evil are under his tongue. He lies in wait near the villages. From ambush, he murders the innocent, watching in secret for his victims. He lies in wait like a lion in cover. He lies in wait to catch the helpless. He catches the helpless and drags them off in his net. His victims are crushed. They collapse. They fall under his strength. He says to himself, "God has forgotten. He covers his face and never sees." Arise, Lord, lift up your hand, O God. Do not forget the helpless. Why does the wicked man revile God? Why does he say to himself, "He won't call me to account"? But you, O God, do see trouble and grief. You consider it to take it in hand. The victim commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evil man. Call him to account for his wickedness that would not be found out. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations will perish from his land. You hear, O Lord, the desire of the afflicted. You encourage them and you listen to their cry, defending the fatherless and the oppressed, in order that man who is of the earth may terrify no more.
When you reach the plantation, they put irons to the fire and do this to let you know that you no longer belong to God, but to a man.
Mr. Wilberforce, we understand you're having problems choosing whether to do the work of God or the work of a political activist.
We humbly suggest that you can do both.
William Wilberforce spent his life fighting against the slave trade. And I guess we'd like to think that slavery has now been abolished. But last year, the UN reckoned that over 40 million people are in some form of modern slavery. 71% of them are women or girls. 25% are children. What do? Well, they clean houses for their rich owners, or they make cheap clothes, or they pick fruit and vegetables. They dig for minerals used in smartphones. They make stadia for the 2022 World Cup. Many, many are sexually exploited. And according to the BBC, North Korea exports slaves to work for the Russian, Polish, and Chinese governments. It's what they describe as state-sponsored slavery. And I wonder, when you read of how people are mistreated like that, how people are sold as slaves like that still, I wonder how you feel about that. The psalmist in Psalm 10 looks at the injustice of this world and cries out to God to bring justice. Arise, Lord, lift up your hand, do something. Maybe you say, well, I don't actually believe in God. Okay, you don't cry out to God, but you do cry out, don't you? You do cry out for justice. You name what they are doing as wrong, and you long for it to be put right. That's justice. naming what they are doing as wrong and longing for it to be put right. And the question is, why? Why do you have such a deep sense of that? Why does justice matter so much to everyone? First, justice matters because we know that people matter. Larry Nassar was the doctor to the US Olympic gymnastics team. He was found guilty of abusing at least 250 of the young girls in his care. At the trial, one of the first victims to speak out, a woman called Rachel Den Hollander, said to the judge, "As you weigh up his sentence, the question to ask is, how much is a little girl worth?" Do you see her point? If you don't think little girls are worth very much, then what he has done doesn't matter very much. But if little girls are precious, so how much is a little girl worth? The 1948 Universal Declaration of Human Rights, Article 1, all human beings are born free and equal in dignity and rights. And we think, of course, that's obvious, isn't it? It's obvious. Everyone is equal. Hardly needs saying. But in the ancient world, slaves were seen as tools. Women were seen as sub-rational. The great philosophers of the Enlightenment, people like David Hume and Immanuel Kant, the 17th and 18th century philosophers, they believed in the hierarchy of races. They saw Africans as intellectually inferior. And across the world today, there are still cultures and religions. Think of Hinduism's caste system, where people are not seen as equal. And even our culture, it's a hotbed of inequality, isn't it? We teach our children that the people who come top in their exams, the people who are beautiful, or the people who are good at football, or the people who are famous, or the people who live in really big houses, they are worth more than other people. So we say all people are equal, but it doesn't feel like it. And that's why so many of us look at our own lives and we somehow feel we are worth less than other people. And yet we sense that's wrong. And we want to say, no, all people are worth the same, aren't they? But we can't quite explain why we feel that, why we sense that. Friends, the only explanation is the one that the Bible gives. We are all equal because we are all made in the image of God. I've just picked one verse from the Bible that sums this up. It's on the sheet. Genesis 9, verse 6, we read, "Whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed, for in the image of God has God made mankind." See, if you kill someone, it matters. Why? Because they matter. Because they are not just machines made of meat. They are precious. Because they are people made in the image of God. And the first Christians, they really got this. And some of the non-Christian writers would comment on how strange the first Christians were, because here was a community that broke down all the usual barriers of race and class and gender. Here was a community that said, we share one Father in heaven, and that means we are members of one family. And so you've got Jews and Gentiles and slaves and free and men and women all calling each other brothers and sisters, loving each other as equals. Julian Rivers actually put me on to a 4th century Christian writer, Lactantius. You probably all heard of Lactantius. I have to confess I hadn't heard of Lactantius. But he argues that the whole system of justice depends on people being equal. And what makes people equal is that they are all made in the image of God. In the 16th century, John Calvin said a similar thing. He said, "Scripture teaches us to look upon the image of God in all men, to which we owe honor and love, which with its beauty and dignity allures us to love and embrace them." You hear what he's saying to you? Look at our fellow women and men, and you see God in them. And he has beauty and he has dignity. And that's why they have beauty. They have dignity. You see, we think, oh, people are equal. That's just obvious, isn't it? People are equal. Now, if you look at the history of the world, that has not been obvious. It's something the world learned from the God of the Bible. People matter because they're made in his image. And that's the conviction that motivated Wilberforce. It's what underpinned the civil rights movement in America. Do you remember Martin Luther King? Now is a time to make justice a reality for all God's children. Do you see the argument? All made in the image of God. That's why we matter. That's why black lives matter. That's why we all deserve justice. So, Rachel Den Hollander's question, how much is a little girl worth? She's a Christian. She went on to say to the judge, I plead with you to impose the maximum sentence because these victims are worth everything. That's right. Justice matters. Why? Because people matter. They are worth everything. But why? Because they are made in the image of God. Secondly, justice matters because what we do matters. I mean, we have a sense, don't we, that our actions have a moral quality to them. There are things that we do that are right, that should be praised, and there are things that we do that are wrong, that should be punished. But we just assume that, don't we? There's right and there's wrong. But it's a bit like equality. You cut God out of the picture, and actually that's quite hard to justify. The stories we tell to make sense of the world are too small to explain that sense of right and wrong. There's the story that says we are nothing but matter. We're just machines made of meat, hardwired for survival. But in that story, there's no place for morality. I read an interview with a psychologist recently, a guy called Mikhail Kosinski. He's a kind of leader in the field of artificial intelligence. And he said this, I don't believe in guilt because I don't believe in free will. If you basically accept that we're just computers, then computers are not guilty of crime. Computers can malfunction, but then you shouldn't blame them for it. Do you see, we can't talk about human beings making moral choices. We can't blame people for what they do, send them to prison for what they do, because they're no more than computers. That's the story we tell, but we can't live it. Someone abuses your daughter. You don't just go, oh, well, computer malfunction. What can you do? You say, that was wrong. And you seek justice. You do. Or there's the story that says, actually, life is not about right and wrong. You've just got to be true to yourself. You heard that story? You've just got to be true to yourself. Again, it's a story we tell. We tell our children. But it's a story you can't actually live. You probably know a sadist is someone who enjoys hurting others. We get the word from a guy called the Marquis de Sade. He was surrounded by people who were saying, you just got to do what comes naturally to you. He called them out. He said, well, what comes naturally to me is hurting other people. So does that make it okay? I'm just being true to myself. You see, just being true to yourself, it turns out, isn't really a big enough basis for living. Because there are some things you might want to do that you know are not right to do. There are things we stop ourselves from doing, but why? The story we tell about just being true to ourselves isn't big enough. See, in reality, we know we need to talk about rights and wrongs. But the question is, where do we get those rights and wrongs from? Or there's the story of moral relativism. Yes, there are rights and wrongs, but there are no universal rights and wrongs. Morality is just specific to a particular culture at a particular time. So when they sent millions to their deaths in concentration camps, that was okay in that culture at that time. So who are we to judge? It doesn't work, does it? Because we do judge. Everything in us says, no, that was wrong. At all times, in all places, genocide is wrong. The poet W.H. Auden, he turned away from God as a young man. And during the Second World War, he was watching footage of the atrocities of war. And he knew he couldn't explain them as just computer malfunctions or people just being true to themselves or just wrong in a relative sense. He was sickened by what he saw. Everything in him knew it was wrong. And he realized that there are rights and there are wrongs. There is a universal law. And he realized that the only way to make sense of that is there is a moral lawgiver, a God. And that's right. Justice matters. Right and wrong matter because there is a God who cares about right and wrong, justice. I've put just one Old Testament passage on the sheet there, Micah 6, verse 8. Oh, it's just one example of a myriad of biblical texts in which God calls his people to care about justice. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. He calls his people to act justly. And the reason they are called to act justly is because they're made in his image. They're made to reflect him. And he is the God of justice. And he calls his people to be like him, to care about what he cares about. So it seems to me it's only the Bible that tells the story that makes sense of our experience of this world. We don't turn a blind eye to someone who is abusing vulnerable girls. People matter. Why? Because they are made in the image of God. And when someone does abuse vulnerable girls, we don't just say, well, it was a computer malfunction. We say what they did was wrong. Why? Because there is a God who cares about right and wrong. There is a God of justice. Here is the basis for our longing for justice. But friends, the story of the Bible gives us more than a basis for justice. It gives us a promise that one day justice will be done. This series is a little bit different from our usual preaching. We're not just working through a Bible passage as we normally do. We're trying to look at how the one big story that the Bible tells makes sense of our experience of the world. And the story so far is week one. We looked at how the fact that God created a wonderful world for us to enjoy with him, that's what makes sense of our experience of beauty. And then last week, we looked at how the Bible says we have rebelled against God. And it's the broken relationship with him that makes sense of the brokenness in our world. And today we're kind of looking at our broken world and we have this deep sense that it's wrong. It needs to be put right, that justice needs to be done. And the Bible says that is what God has promised to do. We've been trying to tell this one big story using the framework of a little booklet called Two Ways to Live. And the verse that Two Ways to Live used to sum up this promise of justice is Hebrews 9. Verse 27. It's there on the sheet. Let me read it. It's, as people are destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment. People are destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment. Let's just look at this verse for a moment. Some people seem to escape justice, don't they? It's a cause of real trauma that some people seem to get away with it. Dictators like Robert Mugabe live to a ripe old age and die, and it feels like they've evaded justice. But do you see what this verse says? No one can escape justice. Because after we die, that is not escape from justice. That is the gateway into judgment. That's when we face judgment. And the judgment we face is not the kind of imperfect judgment of the law courts. is the judgment of the God who is perfectly just, who cares about justice more than any of us. Which means in this verse, we've got a reality that most of us don't really want to face. One is we will all die. I don't want to face that. And after we have died, we will all stand before the God who made us and face his verdict on our lives. Just want to unpack two aspects of God's judgment that the Bible teaches us. The first is that he punishes wrong. He punishes wrong. So all our crimes flow from cutting God out of the picture. Actually, you see that a little bit in Psalm 10. Did you catch that? Things like, in all the wicked person's thoughts, there is no room for God. They're not thinking of God. Or the wicked person is going, oh, God won't see, or God won't call me to account. They've cut God out of the picture. And they're not living in ways that reflect what God wants, caring about what he cares about. They're just doing what they want. And a very sobering verse from 2 Thessalonians on the bottom of your sheet just says that those, well, let me read it. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. You see, it's a promise of punishment. And there's a sense in which the punishment fits the crime. So I say, I want nothing to do with the God who made me. What is his response? To give me what I want. I will have nothing to do with the God who made me. The picture on the sheet is a... Have you got a picture on the sheet? Yeah, I haven't got sight of the sheet. Underneath the crown that represents God, the picture on the sheet is a person lying there. They're supposed to represent a person who is dead. Cut off from life with God forever. And I think we're kind of embarrassed about this. We wince at the idea of a God who punishes people like this. But the people who don't want a God who will judge tend to be the sort of people who've not been on the receiving end of much injustice. They've not had their village burnt down. They've not seen members of their family locked up for no reason. They've not had anyone burst in with a machine gun and open fire while they were praying. People who've been on the receiving end of injustice, you talk to them and you see they long for evil to be punished. A friend of mine was writing about a man he'd met, someone who'd had to flee from the military dictator, President Mobutu, in what was then called Zaire. This guy had seen members of his family hacked to death with machetes. He'd lost everything but the clothes he escaped in. And he ended up in Kampala in Uganda. That's where he got to know this friend of mine. And this guy said, with tears streaming down his cheeks, he said, I could never trust God if it wasn't for the promise of judgment. Do you see? Brutal dictators and corrupt officials turn a blind eye to injustice, which makes them accomplices, really. But God will not turn a blind eye. He sees what we do, and he says that what we do matters. And the people we do it to matter. And so he will not turn a blind eye and say it's no big deal. He will punish injustice. And that's not because he's mean. It's because he's so good. So good. But God's justice in the Bible is more than punishment. It's a dealing with what is wrong, but it's also a putting things right. He puts things right. So the promise, the great promise of the Bible is he will do more than any law court could ever do. He'll reverse what sin has done. You see that in, for example, do you remember Mary's song at the beginning of Luke's Gospel? The Lord has come to do justice. And so she sings, he's come to put things right, to fill the hungry with good things and send the rich away empty. Do you see? He's come to reverse how things are in this messed up world and restore them to how they're meant to be. Most beautifully, you see it in Revelation 21. We're over the sheet now. We're racing through. And you see, the promise is not just of a day when all sin is punished, though there is that in the second half of that passage. The promise is that all damage that sin has done will be put right. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. A world that was cut off from God, he will dwell with them. And they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God, and he will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Do you see? Every tear wiped dry. The world made new. Everything restored to how it was meant to be. God will do justice. All sin will be punished. And all that sin has done will be put right. Do you see how this promise of judgment injects significance into our lives? At university, I remember this one particular tutor. He gave me the same mark for every essay I wrote. Every week, I'd give him an essay, give me the same mark, give it back to me, same, you know. No comments, nothing in the margins. I started to have my doubts about whether he actually read my essays. So I began to put slightly outrageous things in my essays, and he never spotted them. No comments in the margins, nothing, same mark at the end. Really hard to be motivated if your work is not assessed at all. Feels kind of pointless. There is a God. And he marks the essays of our lives. Which means our lives are not pointless. We matter. What we do matters. It's all noticed by him, seen by him, and one day it will all be evaluated by him. And that is a comfort. It is a comfort to those of us who are hurting. Because the world may not see, or may not seem to care, or might say, it's nothing. And they might make you feel like you are nothing. But to him, you are not nothing. You are precious. He sees, and he cares, and he will not let it go. He will do justice. He will mark it. It's a comfort. Friends, it's also a great challenge, isn't it? Because for those who do evil, for those who, like the guy in the psalm, say, I can do what I want. Nobody notices. I can get away with anything. Nobody sees. God sees. And he cares about what you do. And one day he will mark your life. And so the big question that the Bible story leaves us with is, well, on that day, who will stand? He will punish all that is wrong. Where does that stop? See, I like to think it stops like just short of me. Because it's not me, is it? It's not me. It's other people. They're the problem in this world. I am very quick to be outraged by what other people do. The people who you know, ignore God's ways and hurt others. But the Bible says it's not just them. So in his letter to the Romans, Paul says, Romans chapter 3, it's on the sheet, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned. And yes, we have all been hurt in the crossfire of sin. but we have all fired our fair share of the bullets too. It's not just other people who've lived in this world without God, who've trashed him, who've trashed his ways, who've trashed the people that he's made, the planet that he's made. It's not just other people, is it? It's all of us. His kingdom, the kingdom he promises, is a place of no tears. Which means it's not a place for me, because I make people cry. And so do you. Don't you think it's a strange thing? We really care about justice. We are really passionate about seeing justice done. But then when it comes to God's verdict on us, we get all sentimental. And we assume, yeah, God will turn a blind eye. Do you see what we are asking him to do? If we are asking him to turn a blind eye, do you see we're asking him to stop being good? To stop being who he is? It's never going to happen. The one big story that the Bible tells says we need to reckon with the fact that there is a God who will do justice. And if the whole thing seems so unlikely, so remote, so kind of abstract, remember, just for your notes, Acts 17, verse 31. God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he has given proof of this to all by raising him from the dead. And we say, day of judgment, really? Look at the Jesus of history. Look at his resurrection from the dead. And you will see that he is one who is bigger than life and death. He is the judge before whom we must all stand. The day of judgment is real. It's real. And maybe you're slightly panicking because you're doing the maths and you're saying, hold on, if the day of judgment is real, if we have all sinned, if he is going to punish all sin, he's not going to turn a blind eye. What hope for any of us? Well, we'll be looking at more of that next week. We can't just leave it there. So today, long story short, as they say, because he is good, he doesn't scrap justice. He does justice. And so sin is rightly punished. A price is rightly paid in ways that are too deep for us to ever fathom. That is what the Lord Jesus was doing on the cross. Justice was being served. That's what we will marvel at when we share in this meal of bread and wine. Justice is done. Our sin paid for by him. By him. I'm going to close with some headlines like we've done each week. Headlines on what it might look like to live this story, because this is the livable story, because this tells it as it actually is, and some ideas on how to share the story. Live the story. Here's headline number one: care about justice. See, some people have said the gospel is just about social justice. And the danger is we've kind of reacted against that by not caring about social justice at all. Yes, the gospel is way bigger than social justice, but we of all people should get that people matter. Right and wrong matters. We should care about justice because he cares. People looking at the first Christians were really struck by the way they didn't just care for each other, because any old group can do that. They cared for other people who are in need. And that's always been the mark of God's people. Pray that that would be the mark of our life together. I was so moved that I think about 80 of us were involved in the night shelter last week. I say that not to kind of pat ourselves on the back. I don't mean that. It's just what God's people do, isn't it? But pray that for many of us, that week would be the start of saying, actually, it's not just about a week, a year. It's about a whole way of living that cares about justice. Why? Well, because of who our God is. Second headline. Don't be too quick to tell the victims of injustice to forgive and forget. Sometimes we're so quick to tell them to forgive and forget, it sounds like we are saying, oh yeah, what happened to you doesn't matter very much. Sounds like we're saying you don't matter very much. And the big story the Bible tells us is that people matter very much. And that right and wrong matter very much. And when we talk about forgiveness, therefore, we mustn't bypass justice. God doesn't scrap justice. If you're talking to someone who has been abused, don't just tell them to forgive. Help them ring the police. Third headline. Live with a very keen sense of his verdict on our lives. Because other people may not see what you do, but he does. And there will be a day when you will stand before him and you will have to give an account for your life. And all down the years, Christians have lived in the light of this day that is to come. Fourth headline is enjoy the way that living for his verdict sets you free. Because we're so afraid of what they think of us or what they might do to us. But the only verdict that matters is his verdict. And when you get that, it's so liberating. Four headlines of sharing the story, living the story. Just two quick ones on sharing the story. Get involved in caring about justice and be ready to explain why. Say, people matter, don't they? That's because God made them. Right and wrong matters, doesn't it? That's because God cares about right and wrong. And how about this? Next time there's a moment of outrage at a crime or there's a story about injustice, ask questions. Ask our friends questions. Just say, well, why do you think justice matters so much? Just see where that conversation goes. And be ready to talk about the God who makes sense of justice. And be ready to talk about the God who will one day do justice. And if we love them, we will plead with them to make sure that they are ready for that day. Let's pray. People are destined to die once and after that to face judgment. Lord, we thank you that you promise a day when you will do justice, when you will punish all that is wrong and put all things right. And we pray that by your Spirit you would wake us up, that we might live in the light of that day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Mike, we've got some great questions. I'll try and ask a couple that kind of sums up the picture, if you like. So, first one here, in terms of someone like the thief on the cross, he repented and Jesus promised him salvation there and then. How much will that thief's kind of history of injustice be judged by God? How does that work in light of what we've been looking at today? The sub-question might help clarify. Yes. Does Jesus' blood cover all our sin at the final judgment?
To which the one-word answer is yes. And that's why the thief on the cross is such a wonderful example of that. Because Jesus says to him, today you'll be with me in paradise. And he hasn't got the opportunity to kind of pay God back for what he's done or kind of tidy things up or make amends. He's totally trusting that though his evil deserves God's judgment, that the death of the man next to him, the king next to him, will serve justice and will pay the price for his sin. So he's a great example of how that works, if you like. Yeah.
Cool. Thanks so much. And a couple of questions of application. So how do we ensure that our longing for justice ends up as forgiveness rather than bitterness and anger?
Good question. I don't think I know an easy answer. I think I'm just conscious that we perhaps are sometimes too quick to push other people to forgive, and that minimizes what's happened. And one of the things that's really struck me in preparing this is that the scriptures don't let us do that. That our God is a God who forgives, but not by minimizing injustice, but actually by paying in a very costly way. So the question is, how we get people on to forgiveness? I think it means not just sort of bouncing them into it and saying, well, you ought to forgive, but actually going, yeah, I really get what's been done is serious. It matters. You matter. Do you see what God has done? How this is, it is for God to do justice, not you. And I think that's where it goes wrong, is you recognize that this is a matter of injustice. What makes us bitter is when we think we are then the ones who are going to bring about justice. We are not the judges. And there's a key moment when we go, what they did was wrong, really matters. But it's God who's going to judge them and not me. And that I think can be the beginning of moving on a bit.
Thanks. It looks like we're still on our own. So we'll ask one more question.
One more cheeky question.
How do we witness to those who hurt us especially? So maybe, I mean, particularly like family members who aren't Christians. Yeah. What does it look like to witness to them?
One of the things that we are called to be as Christians is we're called to hold things together that the culture finds really hard to hold together. So in other words, the culture says, if you don't hurt me too much, I will love you okay. And what we've got to find, I will forgive you for as long as what you've done isn't that bad. But once you've done something that's really bad, I'm not going to forgive you. But what we can say is, what you've done is really bad, but I still forgive you. And it's doing those are kind of baffling things to do, to say, I'm really hurt by what you've done, but you know I still love you, and I forgive you. That's a really hard thing for the culture around us to get its head around. Because we tend to think, well, if it's really bad what I've done, you probably won't want to talk to me again. But somehow doing both, and what we maybe try and do is just minimize it or don't talk about it, but actually saying, I need to talk to you because that really hurt. But it's not the end of our friendship or the end of our relationship is really important.
Which is interesting, because often in the news, we seem to get either of the two responses. People are very angry in response or it seems to be I forgive you, and it seems that, oh, it doesn't matter.
Either a bit cheap, or we just were super angry. But the Christian life, the gospel, enables us to be both those things. And that's really striking. It's sort of confounding of the culture around us.
Great. Thank you so much, Mike. We're going to have our time for the Lord's Supper soon. So I think the children, are they at the door? Anyone can give us a nod? No, we're all right. Oh, no, here we go. They're coming in the back.
Come. Here they come. Why don't we let them come in? But actually, we can be turning to the words of our next song as we just begin to kind of turn our hearts to the cross. And when the musicians strike up, we'll stand and join in together.